It was dark and cold and damp. And aside from the rats and the lice, John's companion was the drip, drip, drip of water on stone. And though he was only a day's journey from the River Jordan that he knew so well, John the Baptizer was far, far from home. Imprisoned at Machaerus, the fortress on the bluffs east of the Dead Sea, John sat, waiting. Waiting for Herod to summon him one last time. Waiting for one of his disciples to come bearing news of Herod's fall. Waiting. Waiting to hear about the Nazarene's latest move. Of all these uncertainties, it was the last one that unnerved him the most. For when he closed his eyes, John could still clearly see Jesus striding towards him in the cool waters of the Jordan, could feel once again in the pit of his stomach his own shock, fear, disbelief that this was really happening. Could hear his own stammering refusal and then his yield to what was to come. Could still sense the power that surged up from those waters as he pulled the Anointed One up. And now, months later, here he sat, waiting. Waiting as every day passed without word of change. Waiting as each drop of water brought with it another shot of doubt. Why hadn't he heard of the mass movements? Where was the unrest? What of the fire? When was this going to happen? Unless it wasn't going to. Could he have been wrong? He knew that he had been sent, was sure that he was to prepare the way, and that Jesus the Nazarene was the one, and yet here John sat. Until day after passing day finally gave way to desperation. Where was the fire? And so John sends for his disciples, giving them a simple question. Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another? In the first century, prison was not a terminus, it was a way station. It did not serve as a place of redemption for penitents. You were imprisoned to await trial, the result being release, exile, or execution. And for John, it was not a mystery why he was in prison or what fate awaited him. His withering critique of Herod the vassal king, and particularly of Herod's marriage to Herodias, had left no doubt. And John's attacks on the religious authorities of the day made it sure that he had few friends in the halls of power. And so in prison he sat awaiting the kingdom to come. Now for all that we know of John from his words and from his deeds, he had to know that he was going to die. But the question remained, was this Jesus the one to die for? In our own time, from the witness of Gandhi, Bonhoeffer, King, Mandela, it is clear that imprisonment acts as a crucible. Being confined by four close walls has a way of applying its own force of pressure. And like in any crucible, what emerges in an imprisoned human being can yield both clarity and strength, as in a letter from the Birmingham jail, a bedrock desire for peaceful reconciliation, or it can reveal fissures that slowly but surely grow into cracks under the strain. For in many ways, when you are locked behind bars, removed from all comfort and familiarity, there is no escape for body or for mind. And so any lingering doubt can fester, taking more and more and more ground until it occupies all. This, I believe, is what we are offered in our gospel text this third Sunday of the Advent of Christ. We are given a glimpse into one who came as close to Jesus as to recognize him in his fullness, and who was still left with this question: are you the one, or are we to wait for another? When we really, truly enter this scene, I find it stunning. Right? Remember that Matthew's gospel is not Luke's. In Matthew's gospel, we don't hear of Elizabeth and Mary, of Zechariah's prophecy that his son John will be the prophet of the Most High. In Matthew, we hear of John first when he just appears crying out in the wilderness. And then in the midst of fiery talk of bearing fruit worthy of repentance and through baptism, John recognizes Jesus as the one that he has been waiting for. Right? All that John has is invested in him. His whole life has led up to this. But as weeks turn to months and John himself is arrested, imprisoned, well, it appears that he begins to wonder. Right? And it seems to me that the question that John the Baptist faced in Herod's prison is the same one that we ourselves face. Who do we say this Jesus is? Is this the one in whom we can trust? Now, I realize that this question may seem very different for us 20 centuries removed, but I believe that at its core it remains and is essential for us at this time of Advent as we prepare heart and home for Christ to come among us. As I've preached and written about several times these past months, one of the most distressing currents to me in our common life, political and otherwise, is the decline of trust. The decline of trust. In surveys that stretch decades, right now, Americans place less trust, not just in their elected officials, but in each other. Less trust than at any time that this survey has existed. And against this backdrop of distrust, whether of government, bank, or neighbor, a question in us nags. Where are we to place our trust? Right? And this question, in my experience, just is asked more and gains intensity in times of trial. When disaster strikes, when when diagnoses are given, when relationships fray. What can we depend on in this life of change and chance? In whom shall we trust? Or again, in the words of the baptizer, are you the one who is to come? Or are we to wait for another? At first, Jesus' answer to this question seems like another of his non-answers. Not a yes or a no, but a tell John what you see and hear. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised, poor are brought good news. And just to be sure that we don't miss the import of this, the framers of our Sunday readings have this week jumped us ahead to Isaiah 35, because just moments ago we heard about the holy way, the highway where no one gets lost. Where, yes, the eyes of the blind are opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leap like a deer, the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Jesus is sending word to John, telling John's disciples, telling his own disciples, telling us that, yes, he is the one. In him, we can trust. John does not. We do not wait in vain. I realize that depending on your religious tradition before you came to All Souls, this trusting in Jesus can be a risky proposition. God help you if you're a cradle Episcopalian like I am. There are enough flying spaghetti monster car magnets driving around the streets of Berkeley. If you don't know what that is, ask me at the door. But there's enough of them that I can understand why this might give one pause, this kind of trust. But friends, the closer I come to these stories, the more that I approach this table and that font, the more that I witness the good news freeing people during their life and at the time of their death, the more that I believe, the more that I have come to trust. This trust does not mean that pain or sorrow will magically vanish. It does not mean that tribulation ceases. Clearly, in this life, trial will remain. But it does mean that even in the depths of our lives, yes, even at the grave, we can trust our God and make our song. Friends, this trust is at the heart of an incarnated, resurrective life. For some of us, this trust will take practice. For others of us, this trust or the opportunity to trust will come like a thief in the night. But at the end of the day, or at the end of days, if we can lean into that ground of being, or that great spirit, or that love supreme, if we can trust that in Christ, God and creation are reconciled, then what ultimately, what can a repressive government or an unfettered market force or unchecked cancer do to us? If we trust that all shall be made well, that in the words of Julian, Jesus offers us a trust secure, then prisons may contain us, but they will not hold us. Failure may scar us, but it will not define us. Our mortal bodies may fail us, but they will not destroy us. For friends, we, like John, we wait. And we watch. And we, by the grace of God, we trust.